Well, we return this afternoon to our study and exposition of the Gospel of John, and we will pick up where we left off. We're in John chapter 6, and we'll be taking up, with the Lord's help, this morning verses 38, 39, and 40. So John chapter 6, verses 38 to 40. This is Jesus speaking. "For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." It is impossible to understand the plan of salvation without first of all understanding something about God, who is the Savior. We have to understand something about God himself. So as we cast our eye, as it were, over the landscape of God's plan of redemption and the execution of that plan in the history of the world, there are many who do so, and they conclude that there are murky waters out there, that we know some things. We know that Christ was sent, that he was crucified and died for sinners and so on, but much of the implications of that are left unknown, as if we cannot see and do not know what the ultimate outcome would be for these things. And part of the reason that people conclude this is because they also conclude that God himself does not know, that God is unsure about precisely how this plan of salvation or redemption will be worked out. He's paralyzed by man's choices and decisions, leaving him at times, some think, in a place of being frustrated. So there is God, frustrated over what he wishes would come to pass and what, in contradiction to that, is actually coming to pass. Well, Jesus provides for us in the passage before us a sound and devastating rebuttal of such notions. The Bible gives no place for the kind of conclusions that I have just mentioned. Here the Lord does what for us? He shows us himself. He says, in order to make sense of all of this, in order to understand these things, we need to understand him. And so Christ comes and rips away the veil, as it were, before our eyes, and unveils the glory of the Father, unveils the glory of the Son, and shows us who God is, and therefore what God does. We see him to be indomitable. He has purposes which he is bringing to pass by the strength of his own invincible arm. And so we stand on firm ground, and we can be sure that the work and execution of the plan of salvation is fixed and firm, that it is clear, that it is rooted in God's own eternal will and decree, and that therefore we know what God intends to accomplish and in fact has and is and will accomplish. And so the title of the sermon is The Father's Will, because you can see here that this is what is central to this particular portion. Jesus is speaking about his Father's will. And so we'll note three things as we seek to expound and break open these three verses. First of all, we see the will of the Father and the will of the Son. The will of the Father and the will of the Son in verse 38. "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." What do we see? They are sharing, as we've seen previously in this book, they are sharing one will. In other words, both the Father and the Son are willing the same thing. They are willing the same thing. The text says, Jesus says, "I came down from heaven." Now that reminds us that Christ did not begin to exist at the time of his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Quite to the contrary, as the beginning of this book makes clear to us, he is the eternal Son. And as we see in verse 39 and 40, he was sent. He was sent from the Father, by the Father, to accomplish the Father's will. So it wasn't just merely Jesus came as the incarnate Word into our world in order to enjoy our company or to demonstrate, you know, this, that, or the other moral virtue, but he came with the express purpose of accomplishing the will of his Father that had sent him. And so the foundation, really, not only of the text that we're looking at, but of what comes before it and what comes after it, is this heavenly origin, the heavenly origin of Christ and the heavenly origin of the Father and the Son's will, their purpose, their intention behind Christ's coming. In other words, the incarnation was a means to an end. It was a means that God set about to accomplish a purpose that is greater, namely the salvation of his people. And so the origin of salvation is found where? It is found in the eternal counsel of the triune God. There is a pre-temporal agreement. In other words, children, before God created the universe and therefore created time and space, God, the one God who exists in three persons, had agreed together to bring about a certain purpose. And what's being highlighted here is especially that purpose of saving sinners, purpose of redeeming a people for himself. It's what, as I mentioned recently, what we call in theology the covenant of redemption. We have the covenant of grace, right? The covenant that exists between God and his people. You had the covenant of works in the garden between God and Adam as our representative. But then there's this covenant of redemption. And this is an inter-Trinitarian covenant, a covenant that exists between the three persons of the Trinity. But where that leaves us, Jesus makes clear, where that leaves us is seeing the fact that God himself has laid out and is bringing to pass the entire finished, sure, unfailing, certain work of saving a people for himself. This is not caprice. This is not mere wishes. These are not just, you know, creative ideas. These are firm and fixed intentions that God is about. The Father chose a people for himself, and the Son is sent to secure the salvation of that people. Now, this comes out beautifully in John 17, which we'll get to in a moment. You can think of it this way. Maybe this is a common experience and illustration. You know, those who are parents or perhaps older siblings, you're at a park or somewhere, perhaps in the city, and you're going to cross a road. What do? You take the little tots, the toddlers, and you say, "We're coming up to a street, and you need to hold my hand. You had better hold my hand." Very dangerous. You know, people do stupid things. There's cars out there. They're going fast. They change lanes, etc., right? So what happens? That little tot reaches up, and that chubby little fist with white knuckles squeezes onto mama or daddy's hands. And they cross the road. But what we know something they don't know. They're holding onto our hands and must do so. But ultimately, it is we who are holding onto their hand. And in a second, we could snatch them up off their feet, and swing them out of the way if we needed to. The fact is that the Lord is the one who is holding on to his own people. And this is what Jesus is bringing out before us. It's almost as if Christ himself takes us by the hand and says, "Come with me." And he takes us back through the centuries, back through the millennia, all the way back to the cusp of time, and says, "Now I want you to look beyond to the eternal God before all of this. Here is the source of the salvation that God's people enjoy. Here is where it all began. And so it is rooted in God's decree. You'll remember your shorter catechism, children. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, it says. According to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Man's will is flimsy. It's squishy. It is fickle. Man purposes to do one thing and then often contradicts himself and flip-flops all over the place. We make resolutions and they are kept only briefly. Man's will is very weak, very, very weak. So weak that a man full-grown in all of his native strength can be conquered by a cupcake, right? A man says, I'm going to, you know, go off sugar for my health, or I'm going to cut back on sugar, or I'm going to lose weight, or I'm going to do whatever. Here's this big, strapping, strong man, you know, could do a lot of things with that strength. He makes a purpose. But what happens? The cupcakes appear on the table, and he's thrown into, you know, a submission hold, if you will, mentally, and ends up succumbing and eating the cupcake. Unlike man's feeble, fickle will, God's will is invincible. God's will is like God himself. It is eternal. It is invincible. It is certain. It cannot not be done. Whatever God purposes to do must come to pass because it is God himself. Now, we saw both in our reading from Isaiah as well as our reading from Ephesians 1, similar language, where it is speaking about the purpose of God's own will, to bring to pass what he has ordained, what he has determined to come to pass before the beginning of time. And so we see the Father's will and the Son's will, they are willing the same thing. The origin of all of this is in eternity itself. But before we pass from this point, let me just say one other thing. Christ came to do the Father's will. That was a unique will. Christ came in a unique capacity to accomplish the redemption of his people. No one shares in that. There's no parallel to it anywhere in the history of the world. There's nothing that is like it. It is truly unique. It is all alone by itself. But it is true that God's adopted sons and daughters, that is to say his people, have responsibility to do the Father's will as well. Now, his will for us is not what he had prescribed for his son, what they had agreed together to. But nonetheless, we have obligations as the children, sons and daughters of the living God, to do his will. In fact, not only to do it, but to make it our delight, to delight in it, to desire it, to find it something that we treasure. There's a sense in which we should ultimately desire one thing. There's one thing that we're willing, right? Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. There's the one thing that is needful, and that is to walk with the Lord and before the Lord in the service of the Lord in order to bring glory to the Lord. And so there are all of these crowding ambitions that come in. Here, God has given to us clear prescriptions. He's laid out in this book, in the Bible. He's given us clear instructions on what his revealed will is for us, the way in which we should walk, the way that we can please and glorify him. But what do we discover? There's all sorts of competing ambitions. We find them coming within our own hearts, and we find them tugging at our sleeve all around us as well. And we are often left asking ourselves, if not rhetorically, what do I want? What is it that I want? Ultimately, our question is, what does the Father want? What does the Father will? Now, this comes out especially when we are crossed, when what we desire in a given moment is not what God himself has prescribed for us, or in some cases what God himself has ordered for us. So you think, for example, of times of sickness. You don't want to be sick. God's ordained it. He's appointed it for you to be sick. And he's given you clear instruction in his word of how to walk before him in that sickness. Or you lose a job. Or you desire to be married and aren't. Or there are challenges in marriage when you are married. We could list a whole bunch of other things. And in those circumstances, God is bringing to pass things in a person's, an individual Christian's life. And he's guiding us, not only in providence, but also with promises. And instructing us to trust him, to love him, to yield to him in all that he is doing. To be able to pray from the heart, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, our aim is for our wills to be conformed to the Father's will. And that means getting to the place, by the help of the Holy Spirit, where even when we are uncomfortable, or even when we are, humanly speaking, unsatisfied with the particular circumstances God has ordered for us, our will is being bent in the direction to conform with God's will. So that we can say, if we had our own choices, we would choose the things that God himself is choosing and ordering for us. Because we're confident that he's not giving us second best or third best, but very best in his dealings with us. And in bringing to pass the purpose that he has for us. So we see the Father's will and the Son's will. Secondly, we see the Father's will to save. In a sense, this is defining. Jesus is saying, now, let me give you the content. Here is what the Father's will is. The Father's will to save. Verses 38 and 39. Verses 39 and 40. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So we're told the Father has given a people to the Lord Jesus Christ, and his will is that none of those would be lost, that all of those would have eternal life, that all of those would be raised up on the last day. So there's a definite, a particularly designated group of people that are being referred to. He refers to them as all, that all of which he hath given me. This is a particular, definite group of people. And there is a definite, complete, final saving of them. So there's two things that are clearly marked, that are defined for us. One is that there are people whom the Father has given to the Son. And secondly, that all of those will be completely, finally, permanently saved. This is the Father's will. And so we behold, if you will, the provision that God has given to us here. It's not merely possible that they'll be saved, or that he's merely removing some of the obstacles that would enable them to be saved, but he is saying it is sure, it is certain that they will be saved. And in this, what is Jesus doing? Well, he is magnifying for us the love of God. He is taking us and showing for us the depths of the love that God has for his people. We were touching on this recently. The love of God for his particular people. Right? When the illustration that I used several weeks ago was a man looks out across the world. Does he say, I love all of the women in the world the same? Or does he say, no, I love my wife in particular in a significant and special manner? Well, the husband better be saying the latter, right? This is my bride, whom I have placed my love on. When God looks with love upon his people, it's not just this generic love, like he loves you, Christian, as he loves, you know, somebody else that's, you know, completely living in heathendom somewhere or whatever. No, there's a particular love, and it shows us the depths of love that the Father has manifest in securing the salvation of his people. He will not leave the possibility of his people being lost. He will secure their deliverance. And that means he's not only loving, it also means he's holy and just, because he's not indifferent to sin. He's not going to wink at sin. He's not going to somehow just wipe away sin. But rather he's saying, in order to secure this one thing, the salvation of my people, it's going to happen, and it can only happen in a way that is suited to my own justice and holiness. And that means I'm going to have to, in love, send my own son in order to be placed as a substitute and sacrifice in the room or stead of my people. This is divine love. You know, David says in the Psalms, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" And in the context, it's the idea of man being a creature. Here is the creator of heaven and earth, cosmos, all of his glory. You know, our galaxy is a speck of dust in the universal soup. You know, how much more earth, how much more a single individual on earth. But this is only accentuated more when we think not just in terms of being creatures, but sinners. How is it that God is mindful of us, sinful creatures that have rebelled against him? Well, he is. And he is pleased to demonstrate his own glory in the love that he shows to his people. And so the text teaches us that Christ came to save sinners, not merely to make it possible, but he came to actually and definitively save sinners, to accomplish that salvation. And Jesus is saying, nothing was forgotten, nothing was neglected, nothing was unprovided for. Look at the depths of God's grace. God gives absolutely everything and ensures that everything is in place, and we receive everything. We receive all that God has provided for us. Nothing left for us to contribute. Nothing, if you will, entrusted to our own weak hands. Jesus says that he will lose none. That is, it is impossible for those who are saved to be finally lost. It's impossible not because of the people themselves, but because of who God is. It is Christ who is keeping a people for him himself. Now, that doesn't remove our obligation to persevere in faith. Rather, it secures that perseverance in faith, just like the parent helping the child cross the street. So this comes, I think, with help to a variety of different people. It's especially helpful in the first instance to weak believers, to those who are trembling, to those who fret, to those who struggle with doubts. The Lord comes along and he says, nevertheless, you are kept by the Lord Jesus Christ. He will lose none. You think of children. Children come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they looking away to the Savior and putting their full confidence upon him. And you think, you know, they're vulnerable. They're going to be assailed by all of these turbulent winds of temptation and so on and so forth. Are they safe? Jesus says, they are kept by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or you think of the elderly, the other end of the life's spectrum. Poor health, all of the feebleness that comes with advancing years, the nearness of the prospects of death. Will faith hold up under all of the weight that those trials bring with them? This text reminds us, Christ will see you, believer, across the river. He will escort you himself across that great divide. We are kept by the power of God. Remember the words that we read here recently, I think it was two Sabbaths ago, from the end of Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No lamb of Christ's flock shall be left in the wilderness. No lamb of Christ's flock shall be left in the wilderness. They have been entrusted by the Father to the Lord Jesus Christ, and none will be found missing on the last day. Christ came to save. Christ has saved. And that salvation cannot fail because of his divine omnipotency. And so we see the will of the Father to save. Lastly, thirdly, we see the Father's will fulfilled. The Father's will fulfilled. Look again at verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So God's will is to choose and to give a people to the Lord Jesus Christ, but that also includes his will to lose none of them. That means that a Christian who has come to faith in Christ, their perseverance, their being preserved throughout their life to the end, is tied to their election, to God's having chosen them, given them to the Son. You can't have the latter without the former. You can't have the preservation of God's people without the people, first of all, being given to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you can't lose salvation because that salvation was secured by Christ himself. And so God wills to raise up a people for himself on the last day. Our presence in the assembly of heaven will be due or dependent upon the Father's unrevocable, irrevocable will. And he says here that he should raise it up again at the last day. This is speaking not of the initial conversion of a person, but rather of their glorification. It's speaking of the end of time. So the text begins by talking about what's happened in eternity past, and now it's describing something that's going to take place in the future, when the Christian's body will be raised out of the earth, when the body will be resurrected, reunited with the soul, as a whole, redeemed, saved person, presented before the Lord. Christ came to save the whole man. He created us as whole people, body and soul. We fell into sin as whole people, body and soul. And we will be saved as whole people, both body and soul. So the Son is sent to save the whole of the Christian, both soul and body. Otherwise, it would be incomplete. Now, this too is, I think, a comfort to us in the midst of the fray of our present pilgrimage. Because what do we face? We face not only sin within, that is, sin within our souls that we're having to wrestle with and wage war against and by the help of the Spirit mortify and so on, we see the effects of sin in our bodies. We see the implications of the fall every single day when we look into the mirror, and it's sometimes in more acute ways. And we're reminded, you know, the joints which fall apart, and, you know, the brain which is racked by migraines, and heart which sometimes, you know, begins to malfunction, and all of the other types of sickness that we have, from the flu to cancer to whatever, all of these things the Father in his love has guaranteed will be eradicated. There is a resurrected body that Christ has purchased on behalf of his people, so that the bodies that are sitting in those pews and standing in this pulpit will be raised again from the dead and made absolutely perfect without any of the flaws or feebleness that has come in the present state of sin. And so this is a great encouragement to us, especially in times of sickness or surgery or other difficulties. We're able to think to ourselves, Christ has guaranteed that not only would he lose none, but that he would raise up every last one of them at the last day. Now, the Father's will can be viewed from two complementary perspectives. You can look at it, as we have been, from the divine side, that is to say, viewing it from eternity, but we can also view it from the human side, or from the perspective of time. And it can be viewed from both of these angles, if you will. John Calvin talks about election, and he says it's election is like a sealed letter. So nobody is able to read the roll in the Lamb's Book of Life before the last day. So none of us are able to peer into that. None of us are able to look into the hidden or secret counsels of God's election. Those things belong to God himself. So Calvin says it's election is like a sealed letter. But, he says, God has provided us with a copy. He's provided us with a copy by faith in the gospel, so that those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, sincere and sound faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, can, as it were, in the copy, see their name written in that book. So election is first in the salvation of God's people. In God's order, election comes first. But faith is first in our discovery of those things. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and in believing, discover what God has ordained previously. And so we have here Jesus also pressing this point when he says, everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. How is this great salvation that the Father has willed, how is it received? We're told, everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him. And we know that faith itself is a gift of God. But the sovereignty of God does not cancel the responsibility of man. Nor are, as I said, are we called to peer into or unravel the secret things, the secret mysteries of God. What then? We are called to respond to what we do see. Namely, in this passage, everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him. This is what falls to our responsibility. This is what God calls us to, is to, in fact, look to the Lord Jesus Christ and to believe upon him. And so we see we're bankrupt. You know, left to ourselves, we are lost. We are justly condemned under a broken law. There is no help in and of ourselves. There is nothing that we can do for ourselves. And so our eyes dart to the right hand and our eyes dart to the left hand. We look inside, we look behind us, and there's no hope. I mean, left to ourselves, there is nothing that could remedy or rescue us from our lost and bankrupt condition. But the Lord comes and he sets Christ before us. He sets the Lord Jesus Christ before us. And he says, see him. You know, see him fulfilling the whole law of God and obtaining a record of perfect righteousness for his people. See him paying for the penalty that comes from the guilt of that broken law on behalf of his people. The gospel is an open door that the Lord sets before us of forgiveness, in which he calls us to look to the Lord Jesus. And so perhaps there you are, you're sitting in your pew and you're thinking, well, I'm groaning under this broken law. I see my sin, I know the Ten Commandments, and I feel the weight of that burden upon my back. You're groaning under a broken law. Christ is set before you. Here is Christ who has come and kept that law as a substitute on behalf of his people, in the place of his people, giving a record of perfect righteousness for his people. You say, well, I despair. I have no righteousness. The Lord Jesus is set before us and he says, I am righteousness. Receive me. In having Christ, we have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We look at we loathe, rightly, the pollution of our sins. We see defilement and all sorts of wretchedness in there. And Christ is set before us. And he says, I am the one who with my own shed blood sprinkles to make clean and to wash away all iniquities and all sin that is raised against me. You see, here is ground for assurance and confidence in God's love. The Lord doesn't come to us and offer us predestination. He comes to us and offers us Christ. He sets Christ before us and says that we are to have him and we are to look to him and we are to lay hold of him. Election is the root, but faith is the evidence in receiving him. Remember what Jesus said? Him that cometh, I will in no wise cast out. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You say, well, that's fine, Pastor. So what you're saying is that the weight is put on our obligation to believe, to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But my faith isn't strong enough. You know, I don't have strong faith. So now where does that leave me? Fair enough, we can't read the role of election, as it were, beforehand. And we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But our faith is so weak. The Lord stoops to us and reminds us the smallest infinitesimal degree of genuine saving faith unites us to Christ. It's not the greatness of our faith that saves us. It's Christ that saves us. And therefore, the smallest faith unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in being united to him, we have everything that he himself is and has provided for us. Believe, the Lord Jesus Christ says, and you are saved. You hath, the text says, everlasting or eternal life. We say, well, can our faith fail? Can our faith fail? The answer is the purpose and power of God cannot fail. That's what matters. The purpose and power of God cannot fail. And therefore, he who gives faith to his people cannot fail in giving that faith to his people. We are to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that it is in him that we have all, that given to him, he will lose nothing, and he shall raise it up again on the last day. The warrant for a person to believe the gospel is not some sort of secret knowledge into the mysteries of election and so on. Where is the warrant to believe the gospel? Where do we find the warrant, the grounds, the warrant for taking the gospel ourselves? The answer is in the promises of the gospel. That's our warrant. God has given to us his revealed will, and he has laid out for us this exhibition of his divine grace and the saving of a people for himself. He has unfolded for us the glory of Christ and his grace. He has set before us all that is necessary in terms of the application of that redemption, and he tells us to lay hold of all of that. The Lord promises that those who believe upon him shall be saved. And this is our warrant to venture out, as it were, on the word of God, in the name of God, standing on the bedrock of God himself and saying, I will do what God has commended to us by receiving all that the Lord Jesus Christ offers to us in his salvation. The warrant is in his revealed promises. Well, this brings us full circle. It brings us back to the glory of God himself, the glory of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The glory of God in securing a salvation for his people. This is a God-centered gospel in which God looms as the one who has all of the glory and who provides all of the grace out of his own resources. If anything were left to man and man's devising, then the glory would have to be split, however small, and shared with man. But it's not so. Instead, we have this glorious view of an indomitable, invincible God who comes with an abundance of grace and who provides from first to last everything that is necessary for the salvation of his people. And that means that every single drop of glory must be reserved exclusively for God himself. God is the one who receives our praise, just as we were singing earlier in Psalm 98. We see the great works which God has accomplished, all that he has secured for the salvation of his people, and we merely render praise in response. We bow down our hearts. We adore him. We worship him. We delight in him. And we praise him with the strength that he gives us. God is big and man is small. God is the one who is all sufficient. And we are the ones who are utterly and absolutely dependent. And so Jesus can say, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious and glorious God, we do desire to stir up our hearts to praise you as we ought. How we long, O Lord, to see more and more of the splendor of your own majesty, and to understand more fully the work of salvation that you have brought to pass on behalf of your people. And we pray that our sight of these things would stimulate and drive us to worship you with greater strength and energy, and to devote ourselves more fervently, zealously to serving you. Grant, O God, that we would delight in your will, that we would walk in your paths. Give us hearts which are united to fear your name. We pray that our souls, O Lord, would be set, would be fixed upon Christ alone. We ask, O God, that all of us would be led to lift up our eyes and to behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. And may you, O Lord, work in us and through us and with us and by us and for us, in order that your purposes might be brought to pass and you ultimately glorified in this world and the world to come. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.